All right, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer this morning. Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us in rest through the night, keeping us for this new day. And Father, I pray, thank you for the new mercies that are fresh, ours this day. Thank you for the meal that we've had this morning. And now I pray as we receive physical food that we are open and our ears are attentive to the spiritual food that you'll give us over these next few hours in seminar and in preaching. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. All right, if you will, take your morning devotion time. I'm going to start a little different here. I'm not going to call on you, so if you didn't do it, but you need to do it, okay? But we want to kind of lead into what I'm going to be discussing this morning concerning the statement on assurance that I've been given that I'll read here for us. I've been given the first part of paragraph 3. The words, "This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him by God or of God, he may, without extraordinary or extraordinary, depending on where you grew up, revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure." These words begin as one of the earlier paragraphs, I believe paragraph 2, with what's called infallible insurance or assurance. I like infallible insurance as well, but infallible assurance. I'll probably have that slip more than once. What does the word infallible mean? Anyone, you did your work, right?
Incapable of failure.
Incapable of failure. It carries along with it the idea unable to deceive, unable to fail. What other area of the Christian life or doctrine do we typically see that word infallible associated with? Well, certainly the attributes of God, right? The Word of God. Do I need to be up here so it's not in front of the speakers, maybe? Okay, we can do that. The infallible Word of God. That means the Word of God is always true. It cannot fail. It's incapable of falling and or failing. I thought it interesting that that word is used alongside assurance. There is an assurance, young people, adults, believers, that is incapable of failure. That assurance is what we have heard laid out yesterday, I pray today and tomorrow, that you may know absolutely with no shadow of a doubt, because as we learned yesterday, doubt is what goes against assurance. The goal is for you to have full assurance of the joy of your salvation. Not just a salvation that's future. Typically when we talk about assurance, we think about, well, we want to make sure that when we die, we're prepared. And that's a part of assurance. But what good does that assurance do at death? Right? Assurance is something that we are to have now. It is associated with hope. It is associated with the future. But this assurance, this infallible assurance, is something that the writers of the confession, and I believe that Scripture also teaches, can be ours now. So number two, does infallible assurance mean that we must have that assurance Full, yes, sir. I'm sorry. Oh, okay. He's answering it already. Does that infallible assurance mean that we must have that type of assurance in order to be saved? And Carter answered correctly, no. There is not a one-to-one correlation between assurance and faith. If there were a direct one-to-one assurance, then a person that had no assurance, which is possible and still be saved. But if there's a direct correlation one-to-one, if a person had no assurance, then he would have no faith. And if he has no faith, he has no what? Or salvation. Right? Now, it is true that if you lack assurance, you may be lacking in faith. But that's different than saying no assurance, no faith. So there's not a direct one-to-one correlation. If assurance were the essence of faith, as the paragraph says it is not, if assurance were the essence of faith, then a believer with no assurance would have no faith and no salvation. Faith rests, as we saw yesterday in Brother Mark's message, faith begins and rests and is founded upon Christ and Christ alone, not assurance of our salvation. I'm convinced that when I'm in heaven one day, there'll be many people that are there that lacked assurance the moment they took their last breath. It need not be that way. That's the things that we're talking about. But nonetheless, there'll be some there that never had this infallible assurance that could be theirs. I was sharing with our boys in our cabin the other night that the Gospel of John, if you look toward the end in chapter 20, was written so that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The Gospel of John is the primary goal under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was salvation, the gospel. First John, that you've been reading through in the evenings, he ends in chapter 5, I believe verse 13, by saying these things have been written so that, and by the way, to believers, so that you may know, that you may know, that you may have assurance of these things. Well, why did John have to write a letter if we just absolutely automatically had assurance the moment we were saved? There'll be times of doubt. Brother Mark, I've appreciated being candid yesterday. There's been times where he's doubted. There's been times when many of us wonder if we're saved. And you may take your last breath facing that and wonder. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. Then, as Brother Thomas reminded us, there'll be those that think they have this infallible assurance that have never been saved. It's a false assurance. And they won't be in heaven on that day. I've said this because I've done a few funerals over the past month with family members, that when we get to heaven, there'll be a lot of people there that we didn't expect would be there, and there'll be a lot of people not there that we thought would be. But you know what? I don't think we're really going to care when we're in the face of the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen? So, no, you do not have to have this full assurance of salvation in order to be saved. Then number three, true or false, just as a man may be sure that he is saved and yet not saved, so a man may be saved by faith in Christ and yet not be sure that he's saved. True or false? True. I believe Brother Mark brings this out in the devotion for tomorrow, but there's a man in Mark's gospel in chapter 9, verse 24 that says, Lord, I believe, help my what? Unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There's the doubt. There's the struggle.
I believe in everything there is to know, and yet I have this doubt. So it is possible to, as I ask here, to be saved and yet at some moments not be sure about it. And then according to the confession, if a believer lacks assurance, should it be sought? Yes or no? Yes. Make every effort to make sure of your calling and your election. Who does the calling? God. Who elects? God. What Peter's saying in those verses is you need to be very diligent, make every effort, be ever pursuing God in prayer to make your calling and election in Him sure. Another way of saying it is examine your hearts daily to make sure that you are in Christ. So we are to pursue these things. If so, what is necessary for this assurance, for us to have this assurance according to the confession? Anyone that answers. Begins with an H, and the second word begins with an S. Capital letters. The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit comes along and gives this assurance as we're seeking. The Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. And the Spirit uses what the confession says means. Right use of means. Westminster uses the word ordinary means. That doesn't mean they're not spiritual. What the confession brings out is there are normal things, normal means that the Holy Spirit, given by God, uses in order to give us this assurance. We don't need what the confession calls extraordinary or extraordinary revelation. Now, this was over and against what the Roman Catholics teach. Roman Catholicism would say that extraordinary revelation is needed for one to have this infallible assurance, and that an ordinary believer like you can't have it. In other words, in Roman Catholicism, you've got to be some kind of super Christian. I don't know necessarily if you have to achieve what they would call sainthood, but you have to be above the level of just the everyday, ordinary person that comes to church and receives their sacraments and does all that they do, that there's this something more that's added that you must have to have assurance. That is absolutely contradictory to Scripture. We have all that we need to have the full assurance of salvation through the Holy Spirit using these means that are provided rightly. So, before I get into the main part of the lesson, your handout that will keep you awake, what are some of these means then? Because this is important. If it is true what the confession states, that spiritual means, holy spiritual means, are needed for us to have this assurance of salvation that we are to be pursuing, then what are some of these, what are often called means of grace? Your pastors may have put it that way. Or spiritual disciplines that are needed along the way. Help me out here. You said them earlier, so I know you know them. I heard you. Means of grace. Things that God uses to grow our faith or to keep us in the faith or to give us full assurance of salvation. Preaching of the word, right? What else? Think about the things that you do when you come together in corporate worship. Those are means of grace. Preaching of the word. What else do you do in church? Prayer. Means of grace. What else? Do we need to stand up and turn round and round and sit down? What else do you do at church?
Worship.
Worship. That's a means of grace. By the way, both individual and corporate worship are important. What else? Offering. Giving is a means of grace. We don't often think of that. I tend to like the word stewardship more because there's much more involved than just giving. Stewards of your time, stewards of your family, stewards of God's creation. So many things that we're to be good stewards of. But giving, yeah, what else?
Reading
of His Word. Now, y'all are getting into the category that I'm preaching the Word, reading the Word. We're going to focus on that in the morning. So let's just say Bible intake is what we're going to consider under that category. What about evangelism? Witnessing. The ordinances. Do y'all do that at your church? Brother Carey, you do the Lord's Supper, baptize? Those are means of grace. Baptism is a one-time means, not just for the individual believer, but as a testimony to the church to pray for that person that's now a body or a member of Christ. But then the Lord's table, where we do examine our hearts to make sure that we're living for Him. So many different means that He's given. But I think four primary means, if you will, are Bible intake, prayer, worship, and evangelism. And I would probably add a fifth because I think fellowship, true biblical fellowship, is a means of grace. We need the body of Christ. So there are other means that we didn't mention, but those are important. And this morning, I want us to just take time to look at the first of what I think is the most important means of grace that God has given. And that's this thing called Bible intake, according to Don Whitney. If you're not familiar with Don Whitney's book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, I borrowed the outline from him. I've filled in my own things as far as comment. We'll go through it rather quickly, but I would encourage you, if you haven't read this, it deals with the means of grace. And it's a good little tool to have in your library. And I'll be reading from it again in a moment. So this infallible assurance is not such an essential part of faith that it is always fully experienced alongside faith. But true believers may wait a long time and struggle with it. That need not be the case. And when we are struggling with it, we need to pursue it. Ah, it worked. All right. So, Bible intake. There's been survey after survey after survey. In fact, I was sharing with somebody earlier, I think Christians who don't act right keep George Barna in business. Because George Barna, if you don't know who he is, he's a Christian pollster, and his research is fairly sound, but typically what he does is that he sends out a list of questions. And sometimes it's for just any person, believer, unbeliever alike, that the same thing could be done in a Gallup poll. But the ones that are really revealing, I think, on occasion with Barna is the ones that he sends out to churchgoers, and sometimes that's defined as Protestants. Well, what's a churchgoer and what's a Protestant? So it's hard to know. Are these people, they're probably, in all fairness, not what I would say one of our grace Reformed Baptist churches, right? However, we probably still would fit within the percentage of these statistics that are behind me. He did a poll, and he's done more than one. How often, and these are according to Protestant churchgoers, whatever that means, how often do you read your Bible? And I followed this particular question over 30 years of polls, and I can tell you there's not much change. You see here that 19% of church-going Protestants say they read their Bible every day. Now let me just stop there and ask, what should that percentage be? 100. It's very difficult, young people, to have assurance of your salvation if you're not immersed in the Word of God every day. You cannot be denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following Christ daily, as Luke says, without being immersed in the Word of God. We'll come back to that in a moment. So that percentage should be 100%. Some of you have failed. Some of you have failed. Some would say, well, thank goodness we got 26% that read their Bibles a few days a week. But let me ask you a question. If you had a medication that you were on that required you to take it every day to live, and you only did it 26% of the time, 3 or 4 times a week, that's not a very good, right? And you can read the rest of these. What I'm saying is, over the last 30 or 40 years, every poll that's been done, given similar questions, this percentage remains pretty much the same. Those that read it every day fluctuates from 15 to 23 or 24%. That includes, by the way, today with our modern technology, those that get the verse for the day on their phone. Anybody have a reading plan that you're going on or some type of deal? You just hit ding and you look down, there's your verse for the day. Now, those things are helpful. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that's not Bible intake that I'm talking about. So there would be some that would have answered, do I read my Bible every day? Yeah, because I get that little ding, and I read John 3:16 today, so I read my Bible today. That's not really what we're talking about. So this morning I want us to look at this first necessary means of grace, spiritual means of grace, called Bible intake, that is of absolute importance for us. Now you can look at your handout. There'll be 5 or 6 things related to God's Word that are important for us. The first is we must hear God's Word. By the way, before we start here, I've made the comment a couple of times. Of all the means of grace, Bible intake that we'll consider this morning, prayer, worship, evangelism, witnessing, I have said that this one is the most important. Would you agree or disagree with that statement? Well, let me begin by saying this. The reason I say it is the most important is because it informs all of the other things. If we don't have a right understanding of what the Bible says about prayer, we're going to pray wrongly. If we don't have a right understanding of what the Word of God says about God Himself, we're not going to think about God rightly. That's why your confession, the 1689, begins chapter 1 on the Holy Scriptures. Right? Any systematic theology that you read that's worth its weight, some begin with God. The problem with that is we can't really have a right knowledge of God without having a knowledge of His Word. So most systematic theologies begin with the Scriptures. This is the most important because it informs our prayer. It informs our worship. I ask you, what do you do in your worship services? I know that these churches adhere to what's known as the regulative principle. If it's not in the Scripture, we don't do it. That's the reason we don't have interpretive dance in our worship services, or whatever you would want to call it, or plays, drama. Those things can be used in a vacation Bible school setting or maybe Sunday school setting outside of what. But if it's not in the Scripture, we don't do it. And the things that you mentioned, we do. So Scripture informs all these things. So the first important thing about Bible intake is to hear it. Right? Brother Carey said preaching. I keep pointing that way when it's up there now. Okay. The purpose for all methods of Bible intake is twofold. Everything that we're going to talk about. The first is obedience to what God says. And the second is the development of Christ-likeness, or to grow in the faith. Who's got, or I've got, actually, I think, Luke 11:28, which my Bible's down here. I didn't give out Luke 11:28, right? Okay. I need bigger glasses. Luke 11:28. Yes. By the way, verse 27, we see the first Roman Catholic in Scripture. In 11:27, this woman comes to Jesus out of the crowd and says, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast in which you nursed." Now, who's she talking about? Mary. First Roman Catholic, right? Blessed Mary. Jesus' response then is pertinent. No, blessed not is that womb, but blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So here we see obedience, Christ-likeness are necessary, and that hearing the word of God is important for both. Who's got Romans 10:17? Nobody? Romans 10:17? Maybe I dropped it. Does anybody know what Romans 10:17 is? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of, some translations, God, others, word of Christ. Same thing, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You cannot be saved ordinarily without hearing the word of God. Now, I've heard testimonies. You've heard testimonies of maybe a man that's been down in the ditch as deep as you can go, whatever got in there, drugs, alcohol, pornography, you know, whatever it might be. He's at rock bottom, and he ends up in a hotel room in the middle of nowhere. I don't know why it's always the middle of nowhere, but he opens the drawer in the hotel room, and what does he find in the drawer in the hotel in the middle of nowhere? A Gideon Bible. And by the way, thank God for those today. The Word of God in print. But anyway. And he pulls out the Word of God and he reads the Word of God and he's converted. You say, well, now, wait a minute. He didn't hear it. By the way, Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological, that's not the ditch and that kind of stuff. But he was converted through reading the Word of God, not necessarily hearing. But even he would say that there had been a seed planted somewhere along the way. It might have been a Sunday school teacher in first grade or a pastor in a church that he hadn't been back to in 50 years that preached something, that the seed was planted, that then at that moment when he read it, it flourished. So ordinarily the way that one comes to faith, saving faith in Christ, is through hearing the word of God proclaimed, as Romans 10 sets forth. But it's also necessary. Oh, I keep hitting them. For sustaining faith. We may look at saving faith as being initial, or justifying faith, and sustaining faith as continuing or sanctifying faith. Again, the confession opens in chapter 1. Chapter 1, part 1. It's in here. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. What is necessary then for saving knowledge, saving faith and saving obedience? The Scriptures are absolutely necessary for these things. And so the hearing of the Word of God, both in the corporate setting, the preaching of the Word that Carrie and Mark and Brother Gerald on occasion, and I'm sure Joseph and others, when we proclaim the Word of God, that's the primary understanding of what it is to hear the Word of God. Now, we can also hear the Word of God in other ways, can't we? What are the ways today? I mean, goodness gracious, you've got more at your fingertips than we've had in the ages put together. What other ways can we hear the Word of God? Is it just at church?
YouTube.
You guys can sit on your cell phone and watch a sermon proclaimed in a church setting or in a conference setting. I was at Southern Baptist Convention last week, and you could pull up live stream. Every bit of it. Some of you may be live streaming your church service. I don't discourage that. Good preachers, better preachers than you'll get from me, you can find on YouTube or MP3s, if you're me or Carrie, cassette tapes. You still have those? But you can listen in that way. But here, listen, young people. Those other sources of hearing the Word of God don't know you like your pastor knows you. You understand what I'm saying? When we prepare sermons, it's with our hearers, our sheep in mind. The shepherd knows his sheep. One man said the shepherd ought to smell like his sheep. How is a shepherd going to smell like the sheep? He's got to be with them, around them, near them. He knows them. Those other people, Paul Washer, Vaudi Balcom, I don't care who it is, good preach, they don't know you. So you can value from that. Just understand they don't know you and preach to you as shepherds give an accounting for your calling. Does that make sense? Understand? All right. So, hearing the Word of God. Next, we're not going to do this one. We don't have enough time. You can see me afterwards if you're interested. Read God's Word. Read God's Word. God promises that those who read the Word and heed the Word will be blessed. Who's got Revelation 1:3? I know I handed that one out. Okay? Okay. Now that's opening the book that Brother Carey said is, and rightly so, the most difficult. Again, if Calvin didn't touch it, right? But it begins with an encouragement. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean we ought not just set it over to the side. Calvin read it, I'm quite sure. Blessed are those who what? Read it. Hear it. And I think some versions say, hear it read aloud. Okay? Read aloud. He promises that those who read in that context, that prophecy, Revelation. But the principle is the same for all of Scripture. Those who read it and heed it. And so, we are to read God's Word. Now, what is usually the reason that people say they don't read the Word of God every day? They don't have enough what? Time. How many hours did God give you when you woke up today, if you make it through this day? How many hours are in a day? 24. Does He give somebody else more time? Does He give anybody else less time? We all have 24 hours a day. When you say, I didn't have enough time, and we're commanded by God to read His Word and to hear His Word, when you say you don't have enough time, who are you really blaming? God. If you'd have just given me 15 more minutes, I would have read today. Now, we don't think that way, do we? But when we say we don't have enough time to obey what God has commanded, whether it be reading the Word or prayer or whatever it might be, we're saying, well, you know, God, it's your fault. It's your fault. We all need to budget our time wisely. If we were honest, on a day that we didn't spend time reading the Word of God, all of us could say we were doing other frivolous things that in comparison to eternity didn't mean anything. Doesn't mean they're wrong in and of themselves, whether it's watching the end of a baseball game last night. That's not sin in and of itself unless you haven't read the Word that, you see? So don't let that be an excuse. Another thing to help you in reading the Bible is find a Bible reading plan. Does anybody have one? Read the Bible through in a year? Raise your hand if you're doing that. That's good. I typically use a chronological reading, which puts them in historical order. But there's a number of different things. But listen, here's the deal. If you're not reading the Scripture at all, start somewhere. Don't overwhelm yourself on New Year's Day if you've not been reading the Word of God and say, I'm going to read the Bible through from cover to cover this year. That's a good goal. But if you don't make that goal, don't stop. Just keep plugging along, saturating yourself in the Word of God. So you must read God's Word, find the time, find a Bible reading plan, and then find a word or phrase to meditate on. I might have taken that one out. I keep hitting the wrong thing. There we go. Find a word or phrase to meditate on as you're reading the Word. That will be helpful to you in your Bible reading. So hear the Word of God preached, listen to it, study the Word, or hear the Word of God, study God's Word. I've just got two or three biblical examples here. And one of these I'm going to give to pastors, the shepherds, the second to the sheep, or the congregation, or the members that we preach to, and then a man named Paul that I'm sure that you know. Who's got Ezra 7, verse 10? Okay, read that. Okay. What did Ezra do? If you had to give his vocation, what was Ezra? He was a scribe that preached. He proclaimed the truth to the people. And in this verse, there are three things that are... This is a great ordination sermon, actually. These 3 points. There's 3 things that it says about Ezra. He gave himself to the study of the Word. Number one, that he might heed it or obey it. That's number two, in order to teach it to the people. That's not an unrealistic expectation of your pastor. They should long to study the Word, live the Word, teach and preach the Word. If that's what your pastor does, and I know these men well enough to know that's their heart's desire, then you're in a good place. Because they're called to feed the flock. And if they're not giving themselves to the study and living what they preach, right? Walking their talk so that they can objectively, through their study, teach you the Word of God and by example show you how to live the Word of God. Not just at church, but as fathers, as husbands, in whatever area of life that they're involved in, they are to be Christ-like examples for you. It's not an unrealistic expectation of your pastor. And if you're not getting that, maybe it is time to look somewhere else. But then we've got another verse considering studying the Word of God in Acts 17:11. Who's got that verse? Okay, Colton. All right. This is the verse that we refer to the Berean Christians, who were Jews, who, when Paul came into town teaching, it says that they were more noble than the Jews at Thessalonica, who ran them out of town on a hot poker and wanted to have them stoned and put to death because they were preaching the word. They were more noble than that. And that's what it means, because they were truly seeking to know the truth. And so when Paul and them came to town preaching in Berea, it says these believers gathered together and tested what they said according to what? The scriptures. Well, how could they do that if they, as the hearer, did not know the scriptures? Not only is it not an unrealistic expectation that you have a pastor that longs to study and live the Word of God so that he can feed you rightly, but we should have the expectation of pastors that you are so studying the Word of God that what we say, you're checking to make sure that we are preaching the Word of God. Now, by that, I don't mean like some people I've known in the past in my church, and I know that Carrie's never had these and Mark's not been there long enough yet to have these, but they come to church with the purpose of tripping you up. Their sole intent is to listen, to hear you say something wrong so that they can use it against you. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not to test us in a way to get us run out of town unless we're teaching something that's heresy. You have the responsibility to listen rightly and to compare it to what is written in the scriptures. Because listen, we don't know everything. And if any of a pastor ever says they know it all, then again, it might be time to move somewhere else. And then the last biblical illustration, when Paul was in prison, you remember he wrote to Timothy and he said in this verse, who's got it? This second Timothy. Did I give this out? I don't think I did. In this verse, he asked Timothy to bring him two things. His cloak or a coat. And you remember what the second thing is? His books or his scrolls. Yeah. And I love the way one of the Puritans put it. Paul had two requests that he needed taken care of. A cloak to keep his physical body warm and his scroll to keep his spiritual body warm. Isn't that neat? Paul wanted the Word of God. I encourage you to read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Do you know where Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from? Prison. And you know what Bible he had with him in prison? He didn't have one. His Bible was up here. So study God's Word in that way. And then, what keeps you from studying the Word of God? Before we move on to the next one. Two things come to my mind. One is insecurity, meaning I don't know how, or I can't do it well enough. That's why discipleship, one-to-one, or in a small group setting, I think is important. That you have men that are teaching you the tools that you can use, how to go through studying the Word of God, how to use a commentary, how to use Strong's Concordance. I've got a nephew that got a Strong's Concordance for Christmas. He didn't know what it was. And he came to me and he said, you know, what can I use this for? And I said, This is what you can use it for. And I said, but now, in all honesty, it's kind of archaic because you can, you know, just Google it and find it a lot faster than that. But all these tools that you have to help you study the words of God. So don't let insecurity, I don't know it well enough or I don't know how. But second thing is just you're lazy. You're lazy. And then third, it's not really important enough to you. There are other things that are more important than truly studying the Word of God. You may think of other things that keep you from studying God's Word, but it's important that we hear it, that we read it, and that we study it. Then, as we just noticed, Bunyan memorized massive amounts of scripture. He had to. He had no Bible with him in that prison, and he wrote all of this story from what he had stored in his memory. We must memorize God's word. Who's got Psalm 119:11? Okay, Zach. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not or may not sin against you. The word supplies spiritual power. And the psalmist, and by the way, 119 is all about the word of God, says that I've put it in my heart because it is so powerful that when the Spirit of God works with that word that I've ingested, that I've eaten, that I've internalized, that I've hidden in my heart, I won't sin. That's pretty powerful. My fear in my own life is I don't understand, and I won't understand, I don't think, on my dying day, the power of sin. It no longer rules and reigns over me in Christ Jesus, and that power should be severely lessened. But listen, temptation is great. It's so great and the word is so powerful that every time Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, what did he use in response? The word of God. Did Jesus say, oh, wait a minute, and let me get my scroll and unroll it and find Deuteronomy? No, he knew it. Now, of course, he wrote it. But he quoted the word. It's powerful. That's the reason we need to memorize it in that way. Hebrews 4:12. Who's got that? Did I give that? That's just written on a piece of paper. There you go.
For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, dividing the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
It's pretty powerful. Discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, dividing the joints and the marrow, the word of God is sharper than any two. It's powerful. Real quickly, I'll just add these next few. Memorizing God's word in Proverbs 2:17-19. You can look that up. We're going to read it again in a moment. Strengthens your faith. If you hit the right button. Strengthens your faith. In Acts 2:14-20, it's not plainly stated there, but you remember in Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up and preaches this powerful sermon that at the end of it, 3,000 people were saved. We have no indication that when Peter stood up that he opened up a Bible and turned to Acts chapter 2. Or that he even stood and went back to the scrolls that he was quoting in that scripture. He memorized it enough so that when he stood up and proclaimed to the people, it was the word of God that he was proclaiming. And so it prepares for both witnessing and counseling, as we see borne out there in Acts chapter 2. It also provides a means of guidance. Who's got Psalm 119:24? Psalm 119:24? Okay. Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. We could also look at Psalm 1, which opens the Psalms. Blessed is the man who does not, what? Walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in this way, or sit on the seat of scoffers. In other words, he doesn't take counsel from the world, but his delight is in what? The law of the Lord. Another thing that memorizing is good for is it stimulates your meditation. Psalm 119, and I think that should be 24 on your sheet. Psalm 119:24. Does someone have that? Well, it'll be 127 or 19. Read. I think you should be 24, but read 27 first. Yes. That's the one we want. Help me to know these things because it stimulates your meditation. And so there's certain different ways that we can use to memorize God's Word. One, to have a plan. I'm going to skip through these rather quickly. Have a plan. Write out the verses. Draw picture reminders. Now, I'm not a creative guy. And as a matter of fact, I can remember one time there was a girl in my youth group that I thought all she was doing was doodling. And if that's what you're doing this morning, shame on you. But I thought she was just drawing pictures in the sermon. And so me, being the good youth pastor, ignorant, that didn't know any better, wanted to rip it out and just rip her. And she said, she showed me what she was doing. She was actually drawing pictures to each point of the sermon and certain verses. Like, I am the way, she had an arrow pointing up. The truth, she had drawn a little Bible. The life, she put a heart. No man can come, she had a stick figure with a circle around it, a line through it. No man can come, a little road, to the Father. She had a crown, but through me, she had an arrow through a cross. I'm not that creative. That's how she memorized, and that's how she took notes. That can be helpful. Doodling's not, but for the purpose of memorizing God's Word, it can be. Memorize Word perfectly. Word perfectly. This is important. We're not going to have enough time to spend a lot of time on meditation in a moment. Meditation, when you're meditating, thinking upon it, wanting to apply it in your own life, then you may reword it in your own words. But when you're memorizing it, word for word is very, very important, because you want to make sure that as you're meditating on it, you don't miss the essence of the exact thing that is written in the Word of God. For instance, in 1 John 5:13, I said earlier, these things are written that you may know. May know is pretty important there. Not picking on Jalen, but in our room last night, he was talking about, you know, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. All of us have made the correction before, and we've all said it wrong before. That's not what the Bible says, right? Money's not the root of all evil. It's the love. So you're not the only one. I've been corrected more than. But that's why word for word memorizing is important, because it is different. Money in itself is an inanimate object. It's amoral. It's not good or evil. So money is not the issue. It's the love of it that's the item. All right, memorize word perfectly. Find a method of accountability. Help somebody go through this together. Let's memorize Ephesians 1 together and then hold each other accountable. And then review and meditate daily. All right, we made it to page 2. I'm just going to give you the blanks, okay? And we'll finish up. Oh, by the way, if you're interested in a good way to memorize Scripture, an approach to extended memorization of Scripture by Andy Davis, and there's the website where you can go, and it's online for free. It's long. You don't have time to copy it down. You can see me after if you're interested, okay? All right. Then you need to not just memorize it, but meditate on it. Select a passage, not something that's going to overwhelm you, but something that's been part of your normal memorizing, normal reading, and then repeat it in different ways. Now, if we were to look at John 11:25, does anybody know what that is? Well, you probably do, and you just don't know it. I am the resurrection and the what? Life. So you know it. There's different ways to meditate on that people would say. Different emphasis. I am the resurrection and the life. Who is the I? You think about that. You resonate on that. I am the way, the resurrection and the life. Well, let's see. Didn't somebody else say I am the great I am? And you begin to meditate on the other I am sayings that Jesus said. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door. I'm the... those types of things. And so you emphasize different words in helps of meditation. And that's what he does all the way through here. Rewrite it in your own words. Now again, this is different than memorizing. Rewriting in your own words, you've memorized it. You've you've meditated on it in the way that we said, and now in your own words, so that you can apply it, you write it in a way that it never leaves you. You can remember it, right? Look for application in the text. What does it say about God? What does it say about me? What does it say about both? Pray through the text. And then don't rush like we are here. Take your time. Meditation is so important. This meditation is you've had your 15 or 20 minute quiet time. You've had a time of study. You've memorized. You're thinking about that all day long. I would hope that over the past few days you've been thinking about what the Bible has to say about assurance all day long and meditating on it. And then all of this is worthless if you don't apply it. If you don't apply it. So that's the last part of Bible intake, is applying the Word of God to your life. James 1:22-25, we won't have time to read it, but it gives us the value of application. To not just being hearers only, but what? Doers of the Word. Anticipate application. If you read that Proverbs passage that I said we would read, but for the sake of time we won't. He anticipates in his meditating and memorizing that there'll be something that he's told to do, to apply in his own heart and his own life. Understand the text. You can't really apply it if you don't understand it rightly. Meditate to discern application. I meditate on these things so that I might know your way. May know your way. Joseph reminded us the other night that one of the things that lacking assurance does is the believer loses his way. What's the primary means of getting the way back? The Word. Applying it as well. Ask application-oriented questions. Does this text reveal something I should know about God? Does it reveal something about me? Does the text reveal something I should have a new attitude about? Does this text reveal something I should make a decision about? All of these things. I can remember, and I'll close with this. The first seminary class I had was, I didn't finish at RTS, but I had a couple of classes at RTS's extension. They were starting in Memphis. That's Reformed Theological Seminary, for those of you that don't know. And Dr. Ralph Davis was teaching the class, and it was an Old Testament Hebrew class. And it's quite intimidating when your first seminary class, the instructor comes in and he has nothing but a Hebrew Bible. That's it. I mean, written in Hebrew. Yahweh stuff. I just, shalom. I just told you all the Hebrew I knew. Nothing but a Hebrew Bible. And he said, what you need to learn from this is what it says about God, what it says about man, or both. And so in his Old Testament Hebrew class, he started in Genesis 1:1, and we just started going. Hebrew Bible, translating Hebrew as he just read it. And it was precious to me. Intimidating, but precious. That he so knew the Word in the original in order to apply it rightly. When we speak about assurance, that's all that these men and myself are trying to get you to understand these days. In any of the past years, what do the Scriptures say about the Scripture, about God, about Christ, about man, about faith, about repentance, about good works, about persevering? But you must know that Word in order to live it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, which is rich and powerful, the only rule that you've given us for our faith. Father, I pray that we would hear it, that we would read it, that we would study it and memorize it and meditate on it and apply it
in order to live for your glory. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.